Please rise for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson this Sunday comes from Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 19. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Acts 12, verses 1 through 12. Beloved, these are the inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, Get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Shall we pray? Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The gospel had come to the Gentiles. Jesus' promise that the apostles would be his witnesses not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but also in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the world was now being fulfilled. This was, after all, God's plan from the time of the garden, and this had been already foreshadowed, promised, and prophesied in the Old Testament as well. So now peoples from all tribes and tongues and nations were being united to the believing Jews into one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, as the gospel went to the Gentiles, as Cornelius and his household believed Peter's proclamation of the gospel, then the Gentiles were not circumcised with the circumcision of the Jews, but circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. We read at the end of chapter 10 last week that they were baptized, and in the following chapter, we read that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem heard that Peter had fellowship with Gentiles, and so they called for an explanation. Now, the conversion of the Gentiles is such a pivotal event in Luke's account that he tells it twice. He tells it when it happens, as we read last week, as we went through chapter 10. And then he tells it again when Peter is called to explain himself before the apostles in Jerusalem, and he recounts the whole event again. And so they said to him, "You went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them." Again, the Jews being scandalized by a practice that was forbidden in their cultural context of Jews eating and going to the house of Gentiles. So in verses 5 through 14, Peter recounts what we read in chapter 10, and he concludes in chapter 11 by saying, describing that when he began to speak and proclaim the gospel, he said the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And he said, "I remember the words of the Lord who said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And so Peter argued to the other apostles. He said, "If God then gave the same gift to them, that is the Holy Spirit, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And so when the apostles heard all these things, Luke tells us, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, Luke has been recounting one marvelous conversion after another. He started with the events in Jerusalem during Pentecost, and then on to the conversion of the Samaritans, and then later the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Saul of Tarsus, and finally the Gentile centurion and his household and his friends. The concentric circles of the apostolic preaching of the gospel were expanding from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and now to the ends of the earth. And so Luke now is about to begin to describe the great leap forward in the first missionary journey. But first, he must chronicle the death of James, the brother of John, and the imprisonment of the apostle Peter. The kingdom of God was spreading, but that would not happen without resistance, without suffering. Remember, from the Garden of Eden, Satan has sought to prevent and to destroy God's salvific plan. From the very beginning, the seed of the serpent has sought to destroy the seed of the woman. And so now also persecution continues in the early church as it does to this day. And so if you take your Bibles out, we're going to go through Acts chapter 12. We have part of it printed in the bulletin, but we'll cover some verses that are not printed. So we begin with first verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. "About that time," we read, "Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." Now, let us not be confused here. Herod was the name of Idumean princes that formed a dynasty. And so, in our New Testament, we have four Herods that are mentioned. In the first Herod is the one mentioned at the beginning of the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. That was Herod the Great, the one, remember, who was seeking to kill Jesus, and so he ordered the slaughter of all the babies under 2 years old in the village of Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. That Herod the Great, he died in actually 4 BC, which is how we know that Jesus was born before Christ, either between 6 and 4 BC. Now, the second Herod was Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas was the one, remember, who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist at the request of Herodias' daughter. Now, Herod Antipas died in 39 AD. The third Herod, also son of Herod Antipas, the grandson of Herod the Great, is the Herod that is described here described here by Luke as Herod the king. This was Herod Agrippa, who had been given the title of king by the emperor and was ruling over Palestine. This is the one in our narrative who imprisons James, the brother of John, who arrests Peter, and at the end of the narrative, he dies eaten by worms. The fourth Herod, which appears later in the book of Acts, is Herod Agrippa II, who is the son of our Herod Agrippa here. And that Herod Agrippa II is the one whom Luke calls King Agrippa, is the one before whom Paul appears, remember, when Paul is making his apologia, his defense of the gospel, in Acts chapter 25. So then again, in our narrative, we have Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who killed the babes in Bethlehem. And so, in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Remember from the Gospels, this is the Apostle John and his brother James. They were called the sons of thunder. And when he saw, that is, when Herod saw that killing James pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now Herod Antipas was anxious to preserve the Roman peace in Palestine, and therefore he disliked minorities which threatened to disrupt peace. And so he sought to ingratiate himself with the Jews by observing the law scrupulously and by persecuting the church. So he had James, the brother of John, beheaded. And while Jesus had warned, remember, both James and John, who in the Gospels had asked for the best seats in the kingdom, that they would drink his cup and share in his baptism, that is, that they would participate in his sufferings. Remember, in Mark chapter 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And James and John said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able, Lord." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized also." Now it belongs to the mystery of God and His providence why this was to mean execution and beheading for James, and later exile to the Apostle John. Whereas for the time being, Peter escaped James's fate, which Herod intended for Peter as well. And so Herod arrested Peter during the days of unleavened bread. That is, that's the 7-day feast that starts with the feast of the day of Passover. And so Peter was kept in prison for several days, and Herod was only waiting for the feast, the 7-day feast, to be over, to put him to death, because the general public did not approve of executions during holy days and holy feasts. So in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And so the situation here is bleak. It is hopeless. Peter was about to be executed, and there was nothing that he or anybody else could do about that. There is no way out. There is no hope from a human perspective. Peter was in prison, and Peter was chained, and Peter just was waiting to be put to death. But the church knew that they served the living God who had raised Jesus from the dead. If the Son of God became a man in the womb of a virgin, and if the Son of God who died on a cross rose again by the power of God, it is evident that nothing is impossible with God. And so the church made what Luke describes here as earnest prayer for Peter. Earnest prayer in Greek, the same word used for the agonizing prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there were four squads of soldiers guarding Peter, meaning that at all times at night, there were four soldiers with him. Two were chained to him, and two were guarding the entrance of the gates. And so there were four watches of the night, each watch of 3 hours from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. For each watch of the night, you would have four soldiers, and new four soldiers would come in every 3 hours. And so Peter was heavily guarded. Escaping would have been impossible, and death was imminent. But Peter was sleepy, for he knew that he belonged to Christ and that his life was hid with Christ. Peter had the confidence that even in his suffering, that same Peter who denied Christ because he was afraid of being arrested, now he's sleeping, having confidence that even in his suffering, even in death, what awaited him was the crown of glory in the presence of Christ, because Christ had risen from the dead. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Verse 9, and went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, and he thought that he was seeing a vision. But when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel, and he has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And so a light shone in the cell. God made light shine out of darkness, and he sent his messenger of light to deliver his apostle from the chains of death. Now, Peter was entirely passive in this situation. He could only receive the grace of God and God's intervention. The angel appears, the angel touches him, the chains fall off. Peter was a prisoner at the Antonia Fortress, which is a very immense structure, heavily guarded. But the angel gets him out of the prison cell, through the guarded gates, and onto the streets. And so Peter thought he was seeing a vision, as he had just had one in chapter 10 regarding the conversion of the Gentiles. But this was no vision. This was actually happening. And then when he realizes that he is in the middle of the street, free, he realizes that that was no vision, and he realizes that now there's only two things for him to do: to tell the church that he has been freed, that he was alive and well, and to go into hiding. So in verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Now, Peter then went to the house church that met in the house of Mark's mother, Mary. Mark here, John Mark, is the same Mark, the evangelist. The one who wrote the Gospel of Mark is the one that all the church fathers refer to him as having been an assistant to the Apostle Peter. And evidently he lived with his family, his mother and his family, in a very large, spacious house. They had a courtyard, maybe not too different than the high priest's house in Jerusalem that had a courtyard that has the whole scene of Jesus' trial. They lived in this spacious house, and that was one of the main congregations in Jerusalem, probably a congregation led by the Apostle Peter. And so Peter runs to the house where he knew that the congregation was praying for him, and he knocks and calls out from the gate, and Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to answer the door, no doubt wondering who in the world would be knocking at the door at that time of the night, in the middle of the night. And when she recognizes Peter, she's so excited that she runs back inside without opening the gate. And ironically, the same people that were so fervently praying for Peter cannot believe that he's actually at the door. They think and say that it is, as Luke says, his angel. Now, it was a common belief in the first century Judaism, except, of course, for the Sadducees who denied the existence of angels. But the people and the religious leaders believed that not only there were angels, as it is evident from the Old Testament, but also that guardian angels were assigned to people. There was precedent for this in the Old Testament. One example is from our call to worship this morning that we read Psalm 91, where he says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways." There are other examples, for example, our Old Testament text this morning in which Gabriel and Michael are assigned to Daniel and to the Jews to deliver them. There's also examples in the, what we Protestants call the apocryphal books, which have accounts of guardian angels being assigned to people. And remember, the apocryphal books at this time, they were the common Bible of the church because they were part of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures, which was the Bible used by all Jews, including the Jewish Christians. And there were examples there of angels being assigned to people. And finally, there's also examples in the New Testament, the most important one being when Jesus speaks of children and little ones. And he says in Matthew 18, "See that you do not despise one of those little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So the idea that God assigns his angels as his ministers to keep his people, and particularly certain people, including children and so forth. So not only the first century Jews and the church believed in the existence of the angels, that angels were assigned to God by people, but there's also historical evidence from different sources that there was the belief that angels could assume, not only that they could assume human form when they appeared to people, but that they assumed human form that would look like the person to whom they were assigned. This was also a common belief at the time, and this is what's reflected here in the scriptures. When the congregation thinks that Peter's angel is actually at the door who might have looked like Peter. But in reality, the angel had already come to Peter, had already delivered him, had done his work, and had departed. And it is Peter himself who is at the door. And so when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. Verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' And so he departed and he went to another place." Now, evidently, another large congregation in Jerusalem was in a house where the Apostle James presided. And so it is certain that there were other house churches in Jerusalem as well, because Luke has already told us early in the book of Acts that thousands had been converted and become followers of the way in Jerusalem. It is also evident that in the New Testament, the apostle who took the position of preeminence among the apostles and authority among the 12 after the ascension of Christ was James. Remember in Galatians 2, Paul speaks of James and Peter and John as the pillars of the church, and the name order there with James first is not by accident. Also in chapter 15 of Acts, in the Jerusalem Council, it is James who is presiding over the Apostolic Council. And so if there was ever a first pope, it was James, not Peter. And James was not a pope in a Roman Catholic sense, because James did not have juridical authority over the other apostles. He was the first among equals. But Peter then sends word to him that he had been delivered. And then Peter goes into hiding. Having received the grace of God in his deliverance, Peter would not presume upon the grace of God by making himself an easy target to Herod and his soldiers and to the Jewish people again. He would not tempt the Lord his God, so he goes into hiding. Verse 18, "Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." And so the soldiers, by law, would receive the same punishments that the prisoner they were guarding would have received, in this case death. Now Luke will contrast the power of Christ with the power of the false king, Antichrist. Christ is the King of Kings on a throne, but Herod, thought that he could use his own authority to imprison the apostle of Christ, to arrest the gospel itself, to destroy the church, to claim divine prerogatives for himself. Herod, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, thinks that he has power over the heavens and the earth. But God will not share his glory with earthly kings, and he will not allow the power of the Antichrist to destroy the church. And so we read in the narrative, beginning in verse 20, that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food, for grain, and so forth. And so, on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them, to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And the people were shouting, flattering him, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Verse 24, "But the word of God increased and was multiplied." We have an independent account of this event from the Jewish historian Josephus, who was writing about the same time, which describes the same event with in the same way. And Josephus tells us that Herod was actually wearing a robe that was made entirely of silver, and that he went into the amphitheater very early in the morning, in a way that the rising sun, the rays of the rising sun, the morning rays of light, were hitting his silver robe, and it was reflecting the lights and shining as if he was a divine being. And the people were just calling him, Josephus uses the same expressions, calling him a god and not a man. Herod the king was not rebuking them and accepting this divine glory that they were ascribing to him. And so, apparently, immediately he had very strong stomach pains, and he fell, and he died very shortly. This is all from Josephus, who was not a Christian and did not have access to the Gospels and the Acts and so forth. But now, notice here how Luke contrasts the episode with God's grace for his church. After describing the death of Herod, he says he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, remember, Herod is arresting and persecuting the apostles. At the end, he is struck down and he dies. The narrative begins with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphant. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphant. This is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own power and plans in its place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and to oppress the church and the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride will be abased. The church, as the body of Christ on earth, will suffer, and martyrs will continue. Martyrs such as Stephen and James will continue to receive their crowns of martyrdom. But the gospel cannot be arrested. The church cannot be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, why did God allow James to be beheaded, martyred, and delivered Peter? This is part of God's providence that is hidden from us. God is glorified in his saints' life, and God is glorified in his saints' death. However, notice here that God's sovereignty and providence in delivering Peter comes about through prayer. God delivered Peter as a response to fervent prayer made by the church. Like Daniel received the visit of the angel in our Old Testament lesson after he was praying, and when he began praying, even though there was a delay, the angel came to him. The church was praying for Peter, and now the angel comes to deliver Peter. This is a reminder to us that when God commands us to pray, it is because he has appointed not only the ends in his providence, in his decrees, but he has appointed also the means to that end. And the means to the end is human prayer, human agency, and human petition. Seek and you will find, he says. Knock and it will be opened to you according to God's will and plan. Now, as to James dying and Peter being delivered, remember that when, for example, the author of Hebrews speaks of the cloud of witnesses, he mentions not only those who, like Jesus in his glory, conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. He mentions not only those, like Jesus in his glory, but he also mentions those, like Jesus in his humiliation, who, as he says, were tortured, mocked, flogged, imprisoned, stoned, cut in two, killed with the sword. He says they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And so we see both of these examples in James and in Peter. And so the narrative presents to us also this struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We see the struggle between the sword and prayer. We see man in the picture of Herod here attempting to sort of build a Tower of Babel to ascend into heaven in glory and power, the glory of a self-made God. But we also see the power of the one true God and the true King scattering the proud and giving grace to the humble. This passage shows us that the gospel cannot be imprisoned. God will continue to deliver and save those who are in darkness, and our prayers have an indispensable and central role in the drama of redemption. It is as we pray for the officers of the church who proclaim the gospel, and as we pray for one another, and as we pray, say, for missionaries, not half-heartedly, but with intense prayer for the furtherance, the growth, and the preservation of the gospel of Christ. It is in and through that that God accomplishes what He has promised. Now, God does not depend on us, but in His grace, He has appointed that we, unworthy as we are, participate as essential agents in His plan of redemption. It is through our fervent prayers that the light continue to shine in the dark cell of mankind unto deliverance. Moreover, the deliverance of Peter from prison is not only a remarkable, miraculous event, an account of the power of God to preserve His church and the furtherance of the gospel. It is also a picture of redemptive history and the redemption which Christ has accomplished in our own lives. Peter becomes the picture of fallen mankind, asleep, in prison, chained to sin and death, locked up in darkness, without hope of deliverance, only waiting to die. But in the darkness of a prison, the light shone in the cell. As we read in the Gospels, people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned, as Matthew quotes from Isaiah. Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When that light shone in that cell, it is because it shines, and will continue to shine in the darkness of mankind, in the darkness of our own lives. So God sent His angel to deliver His apostle, because He had sent His Son to deliver us from sin and death. The world, the flesh, and the devil, which are the ones who are the guards of our own prison, they are annulled. The chains fall off, and God's servant is delivered. It is almost too good to be true. Peter cannot believe that this is true. Maybe it's a vision. Can the gospel be true? Is it true that God really raised His Son from the dead? That anyone who believes in Him receives full forgiveness of all sins? Can this be real? Or is it just a wishful thinking? Just a dream? Just a vision in the night? Is the Son of God really getting me out of prison? Am I really being let out through the gates of darkness in Hades into freedom? Or is it just a vision in a trance? Well, yes, it is true. The deliverance of the gospel is as real as Peter's deliverance. Peter comes to himself only when he is delivered and stands free in the middle of the street. And we come to ourselves when God sends the light of His Son to shine in our hearts, to make a new creation, and to deliver us from the chains of sin and death. As Peter runs to the congregation of the faithful, we also join the saints of God in prayer for one another, in fellowship, in the unity and bond of the Spirit and of love. Peter sends word to the other churches so that thanksgivings may abound to the glory of God. And Peter goes into hiding from Herod, and he goes into hiding from his guards and from the Jewish people, like we also ought to flee from sin and resist the devil. God has delivered us from the prison of sin, and so how could we ever think about going back and making ourselves easy targets for the very things that imprison us, for the very things that bring death to our lives, for the very old patterns to which we're chained? And so we go into hiding from sin and death and into fellowship with God's people, for it is there that we can enjoy our freedom. Peter had brought the message of light and deliverance that had brought life to Cornelius and the Gentiles. And now Peter himself, having been delivered, will continue to do so in many other cities. He who was delivered by the guardian angel will now continue to be the messenger, the angel of God, the messenger of light of the gospel to those who are in chains, those who are in prison, and those who are in darkness. And this is the light that has shone in the world. Herod, the false king, is dead, eaten by worms. Satan, the false Christ, the Antichrist, is already defeated. The Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, continues to increase and multiply. This is the light that has shone in our prison cells. In Christ, beloved, we are freed from the chains of sin. We are delivered from the sentence of death. We are delivered from our enemies, from our own sins, from Satan. We're delivered from the sinful power of the flesh. We were bound to sin, chained, but now we also are free. Christ has delivered us. Christ sits on the throne. Pharaoh of old is defeated. Nebuchadnezzar is defeated. The three Herods that killed babies, John the Baptist, and James, the brother of John, is defeated. The Roman emperor who put Paul to death is defeated. All the emperors of church history, from the early church to the modern times, from Roman emperors of old to communism, all those who sought to destroy the church and to arrest the gospel, they have been defeated. Satan has been defeated on the very cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel will continue to go to the uttermost parts of the world, for God's promises will never fail and the church will never be destroyed. And we are freed by His victory. And we can address God in fervent prayer as well for the church and for His gospel. The chains have fallen, and we too have been led out of the dungeon. And so now we turn away and run away from our former prison. Why? Because we recognize that we are either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or slaves of grateful obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. Christ has accomplished everything for our deliverance, and now, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. We have become the sons of God. We have been set free from sin and from death and have become slaves of God, so that we too might receive eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is deliverance, freedom, and eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.